We're in the book of Nehemiah chapter 7, and we left off a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the first seven verses of Nehemiah. We're going to finish the seventh chapter. The reason we're doing this is because we want to study the Bible the way God wrote it. Remember, the Bible is not a book written by men about God. It's a book written by God through men for our admonition, for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. So it's a God book for us. It's not a book that we've written, that man's written about God. So we want to study it the way God wrote it, you know, in book form, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So beginning this year, we started the book of Nehemiah. We're going to finish the seventh chapter. And we want to honor and esteem the Word of God in our lives and in our church. So we're teaching through the book of Nehemiah. Now, last week, remember what happened. The walls were rebuilt, the gates were hung, and the project was completed in 52 days. But the real work was actually beginning now in the seventh chapter. It's not simply rebuilding walls that have been broken down for 141 years, which Nehemiah, with God's help and the help of many people, were able to accomplish. It was now rebuilding a sense of community. It was now rebuilding a nation. It was now rebuilding the people. That's always the hardest work. And it takes several things. It takes leaders that have been equipped. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. It takes an engagement in authentic worship. It takes an experiencing of community, and it takes an extension of God's blessing to everyone. These are what our values are as a church that we try to live out here at Trinity. We want to equip the believer. We want to engage God in authentic, passionate worship. We want to experience community together. And then at the end of the day, we want to extend Christ to everyone. We kind of see this in the seventh chapter of Nehemiah. Now, warning in advance. Two things. Number one, we're going to be going through dozens and dozens of names of people that lived 2,500 years ago. Names that no English-speaking person in the world today can pronounce. I'm convinced of that. You can go to the audio, the Bible on audio, and go to Nehemiah 7, and I guarantee you, those professional voices, they don't know how to pronounce those names. So I'm not going to even pretend to know how to pronounce them. So you're going to hear me like, wow, that's, he butchered that name. I probably did. And you probably would do worse. And if you think you can do better, we have a mic we'll bring up. You can come up here and I'll let you read them. How's that? Okay? So I'm going to give it my best shot. The other thing I want to warn you about, at some point in time, by the end of this message, I will be raising my voice and I will be getting excited. If that makes you nervous, I just want you to know in advance, you can mute the volume and excitement that I will probably be experiencing because I did it in the three other services. Take those communion cups and just put them in your ears like that, okay? And it will help you, okay? I just want to let you know in advance because I love you. All right. Now, why read a long list of names? Well, first of all, because God put them in the Bible, so they're there for a reason, and they're important, or God wouldn't have put them in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is important, and all the people of God said, amen. So that's why we're going to study. The second reason is that the long list of names, like the Jerusalem phone book, the long list of names is a connection. It was a connection to the historic past of the Jewish people, and it was a connection to their prophetic future. You see, in the Jewish world, in the Hebrew world, your genealogy, your lineage meant everything. You have to be able to verify and certify that you were a Hebrew, that you are of Jewish descent. And so you needed to be able to trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. If you read the Gospel of Mark, I'm doing my devotional reading, and I'm now in the Gospel of Mark. It begins with a long genealogy of so-and-so begot so-and-so, that begot so-and-so, that begot so-and-so, that begot so-and-so. Why is that important? Because it's showing you the genealogy of Jesus Christ, okay? That he was of the royal, messianic, prophetic line of lineage that led all the way back to King David, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam, which verified and certified that he was indeed the Savior of the world. Now, to the average American living in the 21st century, people are like, who cares, you know? Well, to God, to the Jewish nation, and to prophecy, it mattered very, very much. So the list of names is important really for those two different reasons. Now, let me give you a modern example, and then let me give you a historic example. The long list of names is important because these were people who were living in Babylon. See, they had lived in Babylon for 70 years. They had their marriages there. Their kids were born there. They raised their kids there. They were in exile because they had disobeyed God. God took them out of the promised land, out of the Holy Land, and they were basically kidnapped and taken to Babylon. They were living there for 70 years. Now, at the end of 70 years, God's discipline and God's judgment had lifted, And now he was wanting to bring his people back from captivity, back to the land that was promised to Abraham and to his descendants, Israel, the Holy Land. All right? But here's the deal. Not everybody wanted to return. Most of them, the majority of them, wanted to stay in Babylon. They'd already built their homes there. They had their businesses there. They had their life there. Who wanted to go back to this God-forsaken city of Jerusalem that had laid in ruins for 141 years? Well, God wanted his people back there. Ezra had returned before Nehemiah, rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah, a contemporary of Ezra, shows up, rebuilds the walls. The city is now open for business, and God's wanting to be repopulated. He's wanting to bring his people back. So there were only about 50,000 people, according to Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2, because almost the identical list is mentioned by Ezra and Ezra chapter 2, were willing to return back to Jerusalem, which means this. Here's like the biggest takeaway from today's message, and it's this. Obedience isn't always easy, but it's right. Say that with me. Obedience isn't always easy, but it's right. And they were obedient to leave Babylon and to come back, and they did it at great risk. All right, take, for example, J.R.R. Tolkien, his book, famous book called The Hobbit, and they made a movie out of it, right? What's the big compelling reason that this story should be interesting? It's that hobbits, according to J.R.R. Tolkien, hobbits, they never had any adventures, and they never did anything unexpected. So in the story of The Hobbit, the very fact that Bilbo Baggins was willing to go travel with the dwarves to reclaim their kingdom that had been taken from them from the fire-breathing dragon who loved gold, the fact that he even started out on this adventure was a big deal for Bilbo Baggins and The Hobbit, okay? So all these people in Nehemiah 7, they're like the hobbits of the Old Testament. I don't know if that's a compliment. I don't know if that's being disrespectful, whatever. They were willing to do what wasn't easy, but what was right. They were willing to leave Babylon behind and take this adventure, this unexpected adventure, to go back and reestablish themselves as the people of God in the city of God, worshiping God in his temple. Another historic example. Think of our first pilgrims. Think of the first settlers. Think of those that came on the Mayflower, those that came to this world for the first time, and they came as settlers to establish a new nation so that they could have freedom to worship the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? Those names and those people sacrificed so much so that we could be here enjoying what we are enjoying today, the freedoms that we're enjoying today, because they were willing to pay the price. So think of that as we read through this list of names. The next thing I want you to understand is the name family or families is mentioned 28 times in the verses that we're going to read. 28 times the name family or families is used. What makes that significant? Anything that's mentioned more than once is very, if it's mentioned once in the Bible, it's important. If it's mentioned like, whoa, 28 times, God's wanting to get our attention. So family is important. This is about community. We are a family. We're a part of the family of God. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. God has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. We have one Father, one Lord, one Savior, one Holy Spirit, one faith, one baptism, and we are all together a part of God's family. It doesn't matter where you worship. If you're in a Christian church that lifts up the name of Jesus, we are a part of one another. We may have walls that separate. We may have some doctrines that separate. We may have some denominational differences that separate. But at the end of the day, we are really not separated because we're all going to the same heaven if we worship Jesus, and we're all, you know, going to be living together in God's kingdom. God loves a big family. Sometimes family members don't always get along. How many of you have some family members like that? You love them, but you love them at a distance. They're blood, they're family, but they're just a little different from you, right? So we love all of God's family. It's just that some of us are a little bit different, and so that's okay. But God has one family. Family's important. Your family's important. God's for the family. You see, the family is the glue that holds society together. The devil knows that. So he's really worked overtime over the last 60 years to destroy the family, the traditional family, to redefine the traditional family, to damage it beyond repair to the best of his ability. Why? Because if he can destroy the family, he can destroy a nation. That's why we need to be for the family. We're for your family. We want God to bring healing in your family. We want God to bring restoration in your family. No matter what your family looks like today, here's the beautiful thing. We're all still a part of family together God our Father, we're brothers and sisters. We need to be there for one another and encourage one another and love one another and not judge one another. All right, here we go. We got to go fast. All right, verse 8, Nehemiah 7. The family of Parash, there were 2,172 of them that returned. The family of Sethatiah, 372 of them. The family of Era, 652. The family of Pathmoab, descendants of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. How would you like to have a family like that? You know, I mean, like, praise God. We had two kids, and we've told them, you know, we want you to have, like, more than two kids. We stopped at two. We shouldn't have. We should have had more. We want you to have, like, three each, at least three each. That's six. And if those six kids each have, you know, three each, you know, and then if they, and then their kids, and then their kids. See, we're wanting to get to heaven one day, and we want the genealogy of the Carl Toady family, 2,800 and whatever. You see, one day you're going to be in heaven, see, and it was according to God's plan for you to be married and have children either by birth or by adoption, right? You're going to be in heaven, and if Jesus tarries, you're going to be in heaven, right? And you're going to have hundreds and hundreds of people come up, and they're going to be your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild. And they're going to say, hey, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother, I gave my life to Jesus because I heard the story about you and how you walked with Jesus and then how your children walked with Jesus and their children and their children and their father to ultimately my father, and he taught me about Jesus, and now I'm in heaven with you, and there are going to be a bunch of people that are going to be a part of your family that are going to be in heaven. Why? Because today, living in the 21st century, you are living for Jesus with all your heart, and you're going to make it easier for the generations to come after you to live for Jesus. All right. Okay, so verse 12. The family of Elam, 1,254. The family of Zattu. Kind of sounds like an Italian dish. I'll take the stuff Zattu, you know. I knew there was going to be at least one Jewish Italian that was listed in this list of genealogy of names. All right, verse 14. The family of Zekiah, 760. The family of Bani, 648. The family of Bibai, 628. The family of Asgad. Asgad. Isn't that the name of the new villain in the Star Trek movie? Asgad. Anyway, 2,322 Asgadites. Verse 18, the family of Adonikim, 667. I've done this four times. This is my fourth time preaching this, and these names are still tongue twisters. The family of Bigvai, 2,067. The family of Aden, 655. The family of Adder, finally a name I could pronounce. The family of Adder. And I can get it. I can get this next name, descendants of Hezekiah. Now listen, those of you that might be expecting parents, you're expecting a child, you know it's going to be, you know, either a boy or a girl, whatever. I'm giving you a list of names to choose from. These are good, solid, biblical names. When your son grows up and says, why'd you call me Adder? You say, look, Nehemiah chapter 7 right there, verse 20, your name's in the Bible, 21. Isn't that cool? Now, if you don't like those names, if you're going to have a boy, I've got a really, really good name for you. His name's Carl. It's a great name. It's an awesome name. Bob's not that bad either. Anyway, verse 22, the family of Hashem, 328, the family of Bazai, 324, the family of Jorah, 112, the family of Gabar, 95 of them, the people of Bethlehem and Netophah were 188, the people of Antioch were 128, the people of Beth Azermeth, 42, the people of Kirith Jerim, Kiripha and Beroth, 743, the people of Ramah and Geba, 621, the people of Michmash, 122, the people of Bethel and Ai, 123, the people of Nebo. Wasn't there a movie Finding Nebo? Anyway, verse 34, the citizens of Elam, 1,254, the citizens of Haran, 320, the citizens of Jericho, 345, the citizens of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 721, the citizens of Sana, 3,930, the largest group. These are the priests who returned. Thank God for the ministers that were willing to return back to the Holy Land. The family of Jedidiah, through the line of Jeshua, 973. The family of Immer, 1,052. The family of Peshur, 1,247. The family of Haram, 1,017. These are the Levites. The Levites supported the priests. They helped do the ministerial duties in the temple. They weren't the priests. They were part of the Levitical tribe, very important ministers in their own right. They returned from exile. The families of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the descendants of Hodaviah, 74. The singers of the family of Asaph, 148 of them. The gatekeepers of the families of Shalom, Adar, Talmon, and Akkab, Hatia, and Shobai, 138. The descendants of the following temple servants. I love that term, temple servants. These were the volunteers. These were the people that got in the game. These are the people that helped serve and do the work of the ministry. They returned from exile. Zia, Hashufa, Tabioth. Verse 47, Keros, Saya, Paden, Laban, Hagaba, Shamu, Hannah, Gedel, Gahar, Riah, Rezin, Nevada, Gazam, Uzzah, Paseah, Basay, Manumi, Meshuvim, Backbuck. I mean, who names their kid Backbuck? Stand up, young man. What's your name? Backbuck. What'd your parents do that to you for, right? Hakapha, Harhur, Baziath, Methidia, Harsha, Bakra, Sisera, Tima, Niza, and Hatapha. The descendants of these servants of King Solomon returned from exile. Sotaya, whatever, Harry, Peruda, Jael, Darkon, Gedel, Shephatiah, Hattie, Pokemon, Emmy. in all, the temple servants, and they're going to get mad at me when I get to heaven and say, you tore my name out. I'm sorry. Pick an easier name. What can I say? In all, the temple servants and the descendants of Solomon's servants numbered 392. Another group returned at this time from the towns of Talmia, Tel Harsha, Kurub, Aden, and Immer. However, they could not prove, this is going to be important here in just a moment, they could not prove that they or their families were descendants of Israel. That would make them illegal immigrants. That would make them aliens. That would make them foreigners, okay? They wouldn't have the rights, the privileges of being an Israelite. This is key. Verse 62. This group included the families of Deliah, Tobiah, Nakoda, a total of 642 people. Three families of priests, Hobiah, Hakaz, and Barzillia, also returned. This Barzillia had married a woman who was a descendant of Barzillia of Gilead, and he had taken her family name. What a guy. You know, he gave up his name, take on her name, so that her family name could be carried on. That's pretty good. Verse 64, they searched for their names in the genealogical records, but they were not found. That's key. It's going to be key here in just a moment. They were not found. So they were disqualified from serving as priests. The governor told them not to eat the priest's share of food from the sacrifices until the priest could consult the Lord, Jehovah, about the matter by using the Urim and the Thummim, the sacred lots. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Bible like we have today. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have today. So when they had to make an important decision and they didn't have clear law, biblical law or teaching from the Bible on what they should do, they would use the Urim and the Thummim, all right? Today, we have the Word of God. The Urim and the Thummim is the Word of God and the Spirit of God in agreement, okay? And so sometimes we have to make important decisions in our life. And it's not in the Bible, like who to marry. Okay, there's not a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt marry so-and-so. It'd be a lot easier if it was that way. It's not. Where to work, where to live, you know, what degree that you should get, you know, what your educational path should be. These are important decisions that we need to make, and sometimes we don't know what is God's will. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we have wisdom, we have godly counsel from others, so we can discern what it is that God wants for our lives to do. They had the Urim and the Thummim, and they would go and use this in order to determine what God's will was. Verse 66, so a total of 42,360 people returned to Judah. In addition, 7,337 servants and 245 singers, both men and women. So get this, the church in Jerusalem was a church of 50,000 strong. 50,000 people came together. God's people came together to rebuild the spiritual community in the city of Jerusalem, and to begin to worship God once again. I think that's a pretty good mark that we should all strive for. I think God would be okay with us having a church of 50,000. You know why? Listen, on any given Sunday like today, we have over, what, 215,000 people living in Lubbock, 220,000, something like that. On any given Sunday, there are less than 20,000 people that are in Christ-centered, biblically-based churches in Lubbock today. So we shouldn't count how many people we have. You know, we can say, well, we have 6,500 active members here at Trinity. We have over 3,000 adults in attendance every weekend on average here at Trinity. That's not the number that matters. The number that matters is, If we only have close to 20,000 people in all the Christian churches in Lubbock today, that means there are 180,000 people that are unchurched, that are not in church in the city of Lubbock. That's the number that matters. That's the one that we should be concerned about. That's the one that we should be praying about. We should be asking God for His blessing so that we could reach those people, so they could come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so they can get involved in good churches, so that they can be able to grow and become strong, devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. That's what we should, that's the goal. Amen. That's the goal. Verse 68, they took with them 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Apparently, no dogs, no cats. They left them all back in Babylon. I don't know why. Okay. Now, God counts, and God makes this clear record of the people and the beasts that came back to the Holy Land, because everybody counts. You see, here at Trinity and in God's kingdom and in God's family, you're more than just a number. You are a person. You're a person that God cares about. You're a person that we as a church care about, and we want to pastor you, and we want to care for you. And that's why we do our best to keep good records, all right? We can't take attendance on Sunday mornings because it'd just be awkward, you know, passing an attendance sheet, you know, everybody signing, you're like, oh, I don't want to give an attendance. But the reason we care about you being involved in life group and then giving your name to that life group leader, not an alias name, not a Bob name, okay, but your real name and your real email and your real address and your real phone number, which, by the way, we keep highly confidential, is because we want to be there with you and for you. We want to know who we are responsible to love and feed and nurture and care for as a church. So your cooperation, that it means so much. And because we don't want to simply be just a sea of faces, you know, a church filled with nameless people. We want to be in relationship with God, and we want to be in relationship with one another. That's why we encourage being involved in a life group. We want to experience community together. That's why we want to encourage you to get involved in an area of ministry, and so that we can experience and do life together. And all the people said, amen. All right, so we want to experience community. Here's the next thing. We want to engage in authentic worship here at Trinity, and that's what they were doing 2,500 years ago. Now listen, if something's true today, if it's Christian doctrine today, guess what? It was Christian doctrine 500 years ago, and it was Christian doctrine 2,000 years ago when Jesus taught it or the apostles taught it. If Jesus didn't teach it and the apostles didn't teach it and if the early church didn't practice it, guess what? Then we shouldn't be teaching it and we shouldn't be practicing it. Because truth then is truth now, and truth now is truth then. If it's truth today, it was true for Moses. If it was true for Moses, it's true for us. And if it was true for Abraham, it's true for us. And if it was true for Noah, then it's true for us. Truth is truth, and we should honor that truth. Listen, if it's true then and it's true now, 100 years from now, it'll be true. No matter how the world changes, no matter what decisions the Supreme Court makes, no matter how the Constitution is rewritten, no matter who says what, if it's true today and it's Christian doctrine today, 100 years from now it will be true, 500 years from now it will be true, 1,000 years from now it will be true, 1,000,000 years from today. Did I say miles? I've done this for, okay, I'm like 500 miles from now, no, years, okay, I just want to make sure. You know, if I'm going along and I'm like, what did he just say? Just raise your hand and say, Pastor, did you mean that? No, I didn't. Okay. But I didn't say that anyway, so moving right along. Truth is truth. And if it was practiced then, it means it was practiced now. There were things that were practiced 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 500 years ago, that are still being practiced today. One of the biblical doctrines is worship. Worship. What does worship mean? Worship means to ascribe value to something or someone. All of us were created by God to worship Him and Him alone. Listen, but everybody is a worshiper. Everybody you know, everybody in this auditorium, and everybody in the world is a worshiper of someone or something. There are some people that worship themselves. There are some people that worship fame or power or money. There are some people that worship entertainment. There are some people that worship sports. There are some people that that worship another person. They worship a spouse, or they worship a child, or they worship a career. Everybody's a worshiper of someone or something. We need to make sure that we are worshipers of God and God alone. Jesus said, you're to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, there are many ways that we worship God, okay? Many ways. All of life is an act of worship to God. All that you do, okay, when you show up at work and you work as unto the Lord, that is an act of worship unto the Lord. When you serve your family, that is an act of worship unto the Lord. When you take your gifts, skills, talents, and abilities that God's given you and you use them for the glory of God, you are worshiping God with the talents, skills, and abilities that He has. It's an act of worship. All of life is an expression of worship. Because Paul the Apostle said this, all that you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Okay? So everything that we do is an act of worship. But there are specific ways that we worship God. All right? Here is one of many, but here's one that's recorded in the story 2,500 years ago in the time of Nehemiah. All right, here we go. Verse 70. Some of the family leaders gave gifts for the work. So there were families, like we have families here, that give to the work. What's the work? It's the Lord's work. It's the expansion of His kingdom. It's making Jesus famous in our generation. It's building facilities so that we can care and minister to families for the next 50 years. Once again, like deja vu, it happened then, it's happening now. Some of the family leaders gave gifts for the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold coins, 50 gold basins, 530 robes for the priests. This one person gave about $5 million. You see, not only should we give percentage-wise, but really we should give proportionately as God has blessed us. What do I mean by that? There is a percentage amount that Christians who fear God and who are devout followers of Jesus that they give. That's the bare bottom of where their giving starts. It's called the tithe, which means 10%. All right? Once again, this is a truth that was taught and introduced by Abraham before the law when he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. It was reinforced by Moses in the law. It was reiterated, and the blessing of Jesus, because I'm reading through the Gospel of Matthew, he talked about giving of your tithes. In the Gospel of Matthew, the teachings of the apostles teach on it. So it is the base or the beginning that all Christians give to the Lord's work. It's called the tithe or 10%. But that's just the beginning point. It doesn't stop there. We should give proportionately. What we're reading here in these verses were individuals who were highly blessed of God. It would have been real easy for them to simply give 10% and say, I've done my part. But no, because they were richly blessed, to whom much is given, much is required. So this one guy gave $5 million to the Lord's work there in Jerusalem. How many of you would like to be in a position someday to be able to give the Lord's work $5 million? Raise your hand. Wouldn't that be totally cool? That would mean that you were probably worth about $50 million. If you're simply taking the tithe off of that, it would be $5 million. All right, look at verse 71. The other leaders gave to the treasury a total of 20,000 gold coins and some 2,750 pounds of silver for the work, the Lord's work. The rest of the people gave 20,000 gold coins, about 2,500 pounds of silver, and 67 robes for the priests. All right, so here's the deal. Everybody came together, and everybody was participating, and everybody was giving so that the work of the ministry could take place. Listen, we should never make apologies. We should never be ashamed to, when we talk about the Lord's work, that we also talk about money. Let me tell you something. If when a pastor or a preacher or a church talks about money and it makes you feel really uncomfortable, my friend, I say this in love, that uncomfortable feeling does not come from the Spirit of Jesus. It does not come from the Spirit of the Lord. It does not come from the teaching of Scripture, all right? It comes from the spirit of the world, and it comes from the enemy who wants Christians to continue to rob God of what is rightfully His. You see, here at Trinity, we make no apologies because it does take money to do ministry, not only today, living in the 21st century, but if you go back 2,500 years ago, as we're studying the incredible work that God did through Nehemiah, it took money. We do not encourage people to give as they feel led. Could you imagine if a real estate agent sold homes based on just give whatever you feel led to give, right? I mean, could you imagine owning a clothing store and people could come in and they're like, hey, how much are these pair of jeans? Whatever you feel led to give, right? I mean, that just would not work, right? So we believe that you should give consistently, you should give generously, you should give sacrificially, you should give proportionately to how God has blessed you according to the teaching of Scripture. And all the people said, Even if that's a little uncomfortable, amen, I'll take it. All right, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers. Everybody say the singers. The temple servants and some of the common people settled near Jerusalem. The rest of the people returned to their own towns throughout Israel. So not everybody lived within the city. There were those that lived outside of the city. But it's open for business, and life is beginning to happen once again. And all these new settlers were coming back. But I want to end on this. The singers are mentioned 18 times in the book of Nehemiah. Singers. Why? Because worshiping God with singing is a very important and spiritual discipline of our faith. Listen to this. You're going to be blown away. Have you noticed the construction of the human throat, the way God created us? It's indicative of what God wants us to do with this voice that He's given us. In an ordinary man or a woman, in an ordinary throat and lungs, get this, there are 14 direct muscles that produce 16,888 sounds, and 30 indirect muscles that produce 173,741,828 sounds. And a human voice can produce 17,592,186,044,415 different sounds. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And why? Why did God create you with that type of a throat, those type of lungs? Why? What does that mean? It means, my friend, that you should sing unto the Lord with all your heart. As we were singing it during the offertory, with everything, I will shout unto the Lord. God gave you that voice so that you could use that voice to glorify His name, to sing praises to His name. Now, I know. Your spouse may not like to hear you sing. Your kids may not like to hear you sing. All right? Your poor dog may not even like to hear you sing. He may go and hide for cover, you know, look for cover when you start singing, right? The person that you sat next to last Sunday in service may not like to hear you sing. Matter of fact, they came to the Saturday night service just to avoid you. But I want you to know, my friend, the Lord God Almighty loves to hear you open up your mouth and let the praises of God come out. The Bible says that we're to offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks, because you know what? Sometimes you may not want to sing, but sing anyway. Because worship to God is a spiritual weapon that defeats the enemy in your life. You don't believe me? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, read this radical story. The king goes to God because enemies that were outnumbered and the enemy was going to annihilate them. And the king said, God, what should I do? God, what should I do? He said, send out the musicians and send out the praise team. He's like, God, this is conventional warfare. We need bows and arrows. We need spears. We need, you know, infantry. God said, no, send out the worship team. They sent out the praisers, and as they began to sing and worship God, God came down from heaven and defeated the enemy on their behalf. The spiritual weapon of praise. Listen, Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16, they were beaten for their faith. They were thrown in prison. They were chained. Their backs were bleeding. I'm not making this up. Read it for yourself. Acts 16, and the Bible says at midnight, they begin to sing hymns unto God. Are you kidding me? In the worst of circumstances, Paul and Silas said, you know what? Jesus is Lord. No matter what, our backs are broken and bleeding and we're in shackles. We're in the dark of night. But let's just have our own revival service right here, right now, Silas. What do you say about that? And they begin to open up their mouths and begin to offer up that sacrifice of praise. And God was in heaven. He said, are you kidding me? Guys, I'm going to answer this worship, and he sent an angel down, and it was the original jailhouse rock, because God shook that jailhouse, every prison door was open, and every chain fell to the ground. If you want the chains of darkness to be broken from your life, and if you want the prison door to be open in your life, my friend, begin to sing praises to God, because worship is a spiritual weapon to the Lord. The psalmist said it this way: seven times a day I will praise his name, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, so shall his name be praised. I'll praise him in the morning, I'll praise him at noontime, I'll praise him at nighttime, I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll begin to praise him, because he is God Almighty. He alone is worthy of all praise and all power and all glory. Belongs to him both now and forevermore. Amen and amen throughout eternity. Glory to God. Woo. I got that off my chest. I feel a whole lot better. The power of worship. You know what the devil does? The devil takes that which God has given us to be used for his glory and his honor, and he perverts it and he corrupts it. Think of the millions and millions of people, young people in this generation and previous generations, that have been swept away from God because somebody took a gift that God gave them to sing, and they began to sing not about the goodness of God and the power of God and the blessing of God, but they begin to sing about drugs and sex and sin and perversion and abusing alcohol and abusing drugs and all of that stuff. And what happens? Literally millions of people are swept away from God. The power that God gives a human being with the gifts and the talents and the abilities can either be used to build the kingdom or to tear it down. May all of us commit and pledge our lives to take whatever God has given us and use it for the building up and not the tearing down of the kingdom of God. And all the people of God said, amen and amen. All right, let me close here. The final value that we want to live out, that they were living out, is they were wanting to extend Jehovah to everybody. We want to extend Christ to everybody. True story last weekend. One of the greatest stories I've ever heard, one of the most blessed testimonies I've ever heard. A young family came up to me, and their young son, who just finished sixth grade here at Trinity Christian School, they said, our son wants to share something with you. I said, well, what is it, young man? And he said, I was on Xbox Live the other day, and I was playing somebody on Xbox Live, and I didn't, you know, of course, he didn't know who this other kid was. And he said to this kid, he said, do you know God? And the kid on the other end said, no. He said, would you like to know God? And the kid on the other end said, yeah, I would. And he said, Pastor, I didn't know what to say, but then I remembered that prayer that you pray at the end of every service, and so I simply said, repeat these words after me from your own heart with your own mouth. And the guy on the other end gave his life to Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about, missionaries for Jesus on Xbox Live. Woo. You know what happened? When that kid on the other end prayed that prayer from his heart with his own mouth, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what happened? His name was immediately recorded in a book in heaven. And his name was recorded in a book in heaven called the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, I have failed you as a pastor. I have failed you as a spokesman for God this day in your life. If you're here today and you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you are away from God and you need to recommit and rededicate your life to Jesus Christ, because here's what's important. The most important thing, my friend, is on that final day when we will all stand before the judgment of God and the books are open, as the Bible says, and the book of life will be open. The Bible, I'm not making any of this up, the Bible says those whose names were not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, and they will be there forever and forever. And on that day, I don't want to be in that line, and I don't want you, when you discover that your name's not in that book, I don't want you to look my way and say, preacher, why didn't you tell me? I love you today, and I'm here to tell you, if you're in this service, I may have one shot at your soul, and I'm going to let you know I'm not ashamed to say I want that soul to be in heaven. God wants that soul to be in heaven. Your family members and loved ones who are already there want your soul to be in heaven, and there's only one way. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and they were rejoicing in the fact that demons were subject to them in his name. They're like, we like this power you've given us, Jesus. Demons have to obey us in your name. And he said this. He said, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice rather that your name is recorded in heaven. My friend, is your name recorded in heaven? If not, you can pray this prayer with your own mouth from your own heart, and an angel right now will write your name, never to be removed again. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I pray for those today who are about for the first time to accept Jesus into their heart. I pray for those who are about to rededicate their life, the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter, who are returning in relationship with you this moment, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are at work even now. Now let's pray this out loud together. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I turn from sin, I turn to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we rejoice together, church family?